And it is Tuesday, July the 27th, 2021. I am Michael Scotto. I am coming to you from Greensboro in the great state of North Carolina, just north of our friends in South Carolina, our brothers to the south. Yeah, let's just jump right in. I have a topic, and this is an introduction to that topic, so you're going to wonder, we're not really going to get much into that topic, but I'll explain as we go along. I lay a lot of groundwork, which I think is necessary, and I think is really interesting, too. As you may remember, I mentioned that my ministry most of the time is to make known the calling of this hour and then to leave the rest to God's will. It's where I spend most of my time with believers and trying to introduce them. I get a lot of questions. I do a lot of private messaging. I do a lot of public messaging. People ask me questions. I lay out the scripture for them. I lay out, you know, why I ask them questions. And so that's how that goes. I talked about that last time. There are a lot of the questions that we all deal with. Each one of us here, we know that we dealt with before we even came to this understanding, things we wrestled with. So as I reflected on this, addressing this gathering of people who already understand the mystery going forward, you know, there's really two different directions I wanted to go. First, I thought I might walk down the path of walking worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. That's my paraphrase of Ephesians 4:1. And I still want to do that. I'm actually going to work that into to some of this study. You know, how we're to live our lives as members of the one new man. And, you know, we'll definitely come back to that. But I also felt as though I should step out, as other people have done here, into areas that force me to be careful. That is, areas of scripture that require, as I see it, flexibility. That means willingness to change as the scriptures speak. And there's one of the things I really admire about men like Welch and Baker is that sometimes they don't give a specific answer. And I know Welch talked about someone writing him a letter from America saying, you need to come down flat-footed on this issue, and he wouldn't do it. And I know Oscar Baker, particularly on the topic we're going to be talking about, Lord willing, here and in the future, he was very upset about coming down flat-footed very hard on some of these things. But I think it's worth looking at. So that what I'm talking about is the revelation, talking about looking at the revelations through the eyes of right division. You know, it's really as far as I can go with right division, as far as we can understand. Again, it's not a message directly to us in this age. And as Oscar Baylor rightly said of the revelation, that it'll be best understood by those that are living through it. It's not our calling, but it's profitable to study, right? And it's going to be a tremendous blessing, I think, for me to see our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as both the Lion in this book and as the Lamb in this book, right? And we also have to recognize our calling, that's 2 Timothy 3, and some of the things that are going on around us. And even we will look at some point at Oscar Baker's take on the 70 weeks, and Welch as well, I believe, and my sort of take on that as well, the two different sets of 70 weeks from Daniel. We'll get to that. And even using that timeline, and I think it was very clear to say he's not date-setting. Everything he said was very ballparkish, if that's a good adjective. So in the ballpark of the dating. So we're kind of coming up on that period, if you're familiar with what his how he laid out his vision for prophecy being fulfilled in the first century, and then this period that we're in now, the silence of God, as it's been put by Sir Robert Anderson, and then the continuation of the prior plan of God for the kingdom on earth. So all those things will come together, and we'll talk about those dating. But if you use Oscar Baker's generic dating, we are getting close to those times, right? And I think we look around us, those of us, we really see things in our lives that probably none of us could imagine when we were younger. So you know, I'm going to be 55 in a couple weeks, and I couldn't imagine things had gotten this bad. Now, in the last few years, I could see it getting this bad, so nothing surprises me anymore. But again, going back to when I was younger, it's hard to imagine. We didn't obviously know the technology that was coming. So even though I said I'm not going to get much into the Revelation, I'm going to start in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. That's an interesting verse, and one of the elders saith unto me, this is John the apostle, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. Thank you, Tony. So let's pause for a second and think about the context. I'm all about context when I talk to people in Scripture, and obviously it's so important to us is the context. Well, the context, let's go back to Revelation, the beginning of that chapter. So that's the verse I'm going to come back to, but I just want to get the context for this happening with an elder talking to John saying, "Weep not." The start time says, "And I saw, verse 1, in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon." That's Revelation 1 through 5, which leads us to our verse. So verse 5, we have to find somebody who's more than a man. And again, verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof." I'm not going to get into this, but I think it's interesting that the word lion is, I think this is the only time it's used in a positive sense. We see that, you know, Satan goes about as a roaring lion. We see the emperor referred to as a lion. We see the lions, Daniel, that are mentioned. And this is lion. It's capitalized in the King James and refers to the Lord as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Right? So we see the root and also coming from David, springing forth, sort of the root and the seed of David, as we hear. Right? So now let's get back to these seven seals. So we have these seals, and in popular culture, right, whenever we hear about these seals, we always think of them as this is this horrible thing coming upon the earth. The apocalypse is upon us, you know, whatever people are talking about. These are the seven seals. Is the first seal opening, you know, some preachers will get up there. Is this the first seal? Is what's going on now, the pandemic, is that the fourth seal? Are we that far along? Is the Antichrist here? And these are seen to us, and rightfully so, as really dark things, right? As really terrible time, right? But it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who's opening these seals. These seals are shut, but it's the Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Very specific title for the Lord there. Who's opening these seals, right? So let's just pause there parenthetically. There's no way we can include ourselves in the tribe of Judah. I'll probably do something on the tribes because there's a movement today and a lot of movements today like this that spawn off of this, that who are the 12 tribes? We're the tribe of Ephraim. The church is the 12 tribes, all those sorts of things. And we'll touch on that later. But we cannot in any way stick ourselves into the tribe of Judah. Right, so this is the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the one. He's the one who opens the seals. Right, so this is the Lord doing this. Right, and John was weeping that these seals couldn't be opened. Right, so I just speak for myself. I don't think of it that way. When you get in discussions with people about the Book of the Revelation and you talk about the seals, particularly in chapter 5 at the beginning, sort of the start of the book, you're talking about these terrible things. You know, but these are the words that, as I see it, that Daniel, you know, Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, you know, "But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book to the time of the end. And many shall run to and fro, and the knowledge will be increased." But we talked about that list. It's the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse, souls crying out from under the altar, martyrs, earthquake, sun and moon, stars falling, and silence in heaven. So let's think about that in the context. This is what John wanted to see. This is what John wanted. He had a sealed book with seven seals. And this is what the Lion of the tribe of Judah does. He unlooses these things upon the earth of the land. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Right? So, when popular culture, when we get outside of Scripture without the context, these are always seen as terrible things. Oh, you know, the horses of the apocalypse, and they're always dark figures, and a lot of scary music and lights and going, well, it's not going to be a great time. I'm not saying that this is going to be a great time, but this is the will of God. This is the will of God for the earth. this has to happen. God has revealed to the earth, and this is why John wants it unveiled. Right? So we can pause here and say, we don't need to be frightened of the future. I mean, our future is different from this, but whatever we're looking at is going on around us. You know, Craig and I talk about all the time what's going on around us, and you know, you can be discouraged. But the Lord is in control. The Lord, in this future age, He is going to be the one that's unloosing the seals. Right? And John is weeping until they're unsealed. I mean, that's how amazing it is, right? This is not the devil coming along and releasing seven things on the earth. This is the Lord's will. This is what the Lord sealed up and is now revealing, right? So let's step back to the beginning of the Lord's ministry, right? In the book of John, the book of His deity. Right, in John chapter 1, verse 35 and 36. Again, the next day, after John, this is John the Baptist, stood and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So we're going to see the Lamb as well. So now we have a lion, and we have a lamb. Right? And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Lamb of God. These are both the Lord. Right? But these are figures that are going to be unique. Or like the sense to say, they're not unique to us. They're outside of our calling. The Lord is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lord is the Lamb of God are outside of our calling. You know, we just don't see them. We were not presented the Lord that way. They are the Lord. But the Lord presents Himself in different ways at different times for different purposes, for different hopes. And for the earth as opposed to the club of the heavens, His earthly calling, etc. Right? So when I spoke last time, I centered on the centrality of the risen Christ, like the ascended Christ in this age, and the preeminence that the risen ascended Christ takes in this age, right, in the prison epistles. But the prison epistles do not forsake the cross, right? We have the blood that made one body possible in Ephesians 2:16, made reconciliation possible now and in the future, that's Colossians 1:20, and the removal of the impedance of earthly things and the revelation of the plan from before the foundation of ages is Colossians 2:14. All these things are made possible by the blood. So the blood is always present. But it's the calling of the risen and ascended Christ and the plan and the hope. So our plan and the hope is not on the earth. Our plan and our hope is in the far above the heavens, which predates anything else because it's from before the foundation of the ages, right? So, you know, this group knows this. You know about the unique calling of this age. But we have to remind ourselves of things. I have to remind myself. Because otherwise we can fall into a comfort or despair of the earthly hope. Let me talk about that. We just talked a little bit about the despair of the earthly hope. People looking around the earth, hoping for this kingdom to come, are looking at very dark times, and they can fall in despair. You can also fall in despair because if you're trying to please God in the flesh, you're going to fail, right? You're going to fail. You're going to constantly fail the Lord if you're trying to walk in the flesh and please Him in the flesh, right? But we can also find a false comfort there. Now, being an ex-Roman Catholic, I see both of these. I was constantly, you know, flummoxed by my own sin, needing to go to confession, worried that I didn't take communion at the right time, worried I might miss the Holy Day of Obligation, worried about this and worried about that. But at the same time, I was smug because I was in the one true church. And I had rosary beads. And I, you know, went to church in adoration and I prayed to a piece of bread. And so you have this weird combination when you get into earthly things that it can bring a false comfort and also false despair. And that's the danger of falling back into the things of the earth. Right? So this is why we have to stay focused, and this is why we come together to remind each other of our hope, and why we stay, no matter where we go, Joshua, you know, First Chronicles, the Revelation, we always come back to Paul's calling. We always have to come back to it. You know, so it's good that if I'm studying Isaiah, reading Isaiah, I like to come back to Colossians, you know, just to center myself again. You know, even though it's all profitable, we just need to know where we are. So we don't fall into that comfort or despair. Right? And we know this from Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Well, Colossians 2, chapter 2, is the warning about falling into these earthly things. And it's trying to please God in the flesh, religiously. Sabbaths, feast days, those sorts of things. There's also carnal sins and wickedness in the flesh, too. But there's also sin in religiosity that we see around us. I know if you've been following Cecil on Wednesday nights, he's been going through in great detail Colossians chapter 2, a lot of these things. But this chapter culminates in chapter 3, which we know there are no chapter breaks. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. For Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. We're going to talk about of the earth in a little bit. We're going to focus in on that today in our short time together. But this is a command for the new man. Right? The focus here is on risen and ascended Christ who's sitting at the right hand of the Father. You know, it turns our minds over to our lives which are hidden in God, right, to be revealed in resurrection at his manifestation. We come near by the blood, nothing of our own, we didn't do anything. But we enter into the blessings of the heavenly places, the unsearchable riches, through the acknowledgement of the ascended Christ who is far above the heavens. We acknowledge the ascended Christ when we acknowledge the plan hidden in God from before the foundation of the ages and revealed through his servant, the Apostle Paul. Now, we know that here, but it's good to come back to it because we're constantly barraged with pictures of the shepherd of Galilee, the carpenter of Galilee. That's the image that we're given. I always talk about it, you know, my local gathering. Our pastor loves to get back into the Sermon on the Mount. Somehow, no matter where he is, he ends up in the Sermon on the Mount. Drives me nuts. Drives me crazy. I've had those conversations with people. So, right? But this is why those believers, they're scattered. They're confused. Right? They're trying to function on earth. They all say they're going to heaven. They're all going to heaven. Somebody dies, they said, he's with the Lord in heaven now. Right? But at the same time, they're also saying, when the kingdom finally comes, I'm in the kingdom, I'm a child of the king, and all that sort of thing. So they're confused. They don't know what their calling is. They don't know what their hope is. So what this leads to is when they start reading scripture, they can't dive in. They have to pull back out of it. And it starts to become allegorical. When the Lord starts, when somebody says, what must I do to be saved? It has to be out. The Lord can't actually be answering the question. He's got to be testing him or using flowery language or, you know, that's what they have to do. And the Lord said, preach to no one. I was sent to none but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They have to somehow figure, well, he's just testing this Gentile woman because they can't make those distinctions. And we have to be careful when we're reading that we're always rightly dividing, always making those distinctions, right? So this promise of seeking things above, that's for the one new man, the body, right? The risen and ascended Christ. Right? So, you have this confused people. Now, I want to pause here. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't pay attention to what's going on the earth. I hope I made that clear. We should, you know, because of 2 Timothy 3, start to recognize the signs of the time. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that, right? But we should need to continue rightly divide what we're seeing by the Word of God, understanding that we're still in this age, right? Understanding the calling to which we have been called. So, all true believers praise God for his work on Calvary. Right? I say this all the time. I know a lot of believers and they're always praising the Lord for his work on Calvary. Well, some of them, most of them anyway. Some of them trying to get there by keeping the Sabbath. But those who are resting in the Lord, they glorify his work on Calvary. You know, but we recognize the accomplished on our behalf that Calvary made possible, right? Without Calvary, we don't have the revelation of the current age, even though it was hidden before the foundation of the world. It is built on looking forward to that sacrifice of Christ, right? So not the man from Galilee, but we worship today the risen and ascended Christ. This is truly worshiping in spirit that's in the new nature, not according to the flesh, not according to outward appearance, not according to false humility, as we see in Colossians 2, and in truth. And the truth means the age in which we've been placed. So to worship in truth under the law was to follow the law and how the law said you were to approach the Lord, etc. Well, we don't function in that. We need to worship the Lord according to the truth to which we've been given. We've been given to understand. And a lot of people miss that. And a lot of people miss that, and this is where they get confused. And so because of that confusion, again, they pull out. They don't know what to do with the law. Well, I know we're not under the law, but the Lord said this statute was forever. And he said his people would do this forever. And, you know, when you come into the land, you know, Craig pointed out, when you come into the land, you to do these things. And people just, well, that's just, again, they start seeing everything as one instead of really dividing the word truth, right? And this becomes very dangerous, and we have to just always guard our hearts on this. This is all part of my groundwork for the revelation, I promise. Right? This is all going to come together for what I'm going to talk about in the revelation, Lord willing, in future studies. Our time on this earth is marked by separation, right? One hand, separation from the works of the flesh, carnal and religious, as we talked about, and our willingness to take up the cross because we understand we're pilgrims as we suffer for the truth, right? We'll go back. Let's go back to. We always got to come back to our epistles, Philippians 3, starting in verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. There it is again. Right? They mind earthly things. Now, the world obviously can't do anything else but mind earthly things, right? And the world can't do anything else but walk according to the flesh, right? So this is referring to believers, right? So are believers our enemies? No. Are believers the enemies of Christ? No. So what are the believers? Believers are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're the enemies of the idea that the suffering in this present hour is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, right? At the manifestation. So we're walking through this world trying to be singly minded. I know Pastor Chua was talking about this, being singly minded on Christ and the things of Christ, right? The things that pertain unto Christ in the heavenly places and not on the earth, and expanded much on that. But these are people that are concentrating on the things of the earth, maybe even mixed in with the little things of the heaven, and they become our enemies because, not our enemies, they become enemies of the cross of Christ, because they're trying to either fix this world or they're trying to live in this world in a religious way, Lord's Supper, baptism, to name a couple, and other religious things that they do, which it gets much worse as you go down. You get into candle lighting and incense and all other things, priesthoods and all that. Because right? I got in a discussion with somebody recently about the priesthood. They showed me, you know, it must drive those Catholics crazy when you tell them you're a priest. They said, well, I'm not a priest. You know, how am I a priest? So then we went to Peter and Hebrews, and I started to explain the priesthood. And again, I got a chance to witness to this age, and I'd make comparisons. Well, look at this. Look what Paul says here and here and here. And these are, and you know, he didn't want to talk about it anymore. It was nice, but he didn't want to talk about it. I do that a lot. So now let's get back to the Revelation. This is a book where the risen Savior, you know, is also important to the promises of the earth and the kingdom on earth in the land at the forefront. So here we have the risen Savior, the kingdom on earth, and the land. This is the forefront of the book of Revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah again, right? Triumphant but earthly. And the Lamb of God. So this is the willing and meek servant who came to confirm the promises made to the fathers, right? That's what we know, that Romans 15:8. The Lord came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Well, that's not our fathers. I don't have fathers like that. I know one of the things, you know, Craig and I deal with is constantly people quoting the early church fathers. I want to be careful. I'm not saying everything they've ever said is useless, but it has to be rightly divided like anything else. And they're perfectly capable of error, and from what I've read, they've made quite a bit of error. They might have said some good things. I'm not tossing out everything. But we don't have fathers, right? We don't have, this is the Jewish fathers. This is the Israelis' fathers, you know, the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. Now, getting back to the Revelation, let's go right to chapter 1. The book is introduced by this risen Christ, right? Revelation 1, verses 7 and 8. Behold, he cometh with the clouds. Now, I'm going to pause here because this is really, we can do a whole study about coming in the clouds, right? We know the Lord left in the clouds and the angel said he will come back and he saw him in the clouds, but that was from the earth to the earth, right? So 1 Thessalonians 4, we have to filter through that coming in the clouds and all the other comings in the clouds in Matthew 25. All these things have to do with the earth, right? But people just gloss over this, you know, it's right there. Every eye shall see him. Right, we put those in songs and it just sounds great. Every eye's going to see him. Right, what does that mean? And they also which pierced him. Well, now we're getting specific, right? They also which pierced him. And we're going to say who that is if you don't already know. We haven't already given it away. And then it says in the King James, all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. But let me pause here and look at that word kindreds. In the Greek, it's the word phule. I don't speak Greek. And Oliver Green used to say, I know a little Greek. He sells hot dogs in Greenville. So, but I don't speak Greek. So it's Greek as phule. And it can also be translated as tribes, and often is translated tribes, right, of the earth. We're going to look at that word in a second, the word earth. But you could translate that this way. Behold, he cometh in the clouds, right, as we've mentioned in those other verses. Every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all the tribes of the land shall wail because of him. Where does our mind go immediately? Our mind goes immediately to Zechariah chapter 12. This future prophecy, I will pour out, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I'll pour out upon whom? The house of David, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's not Greensboro. Pour out upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. Again, that's Zechariah 12:10. Now, those verses go together when you put them in. Remember, going back to Revelation 1:7-8, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him. That's what Zechariah was talking about. Those, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those of the house of David. And all tribes of the land shall wail because of him. And what did we see in Zechariah? One that mourneth, they shall mourn for him, right, as one mourneth for his only son. So this is in the context, the Revelation is in the context of Israel, and we're going to get into that in much greater detail in the future, right? But let me just pause for a second on this word earth. Earth is the Greek word gi, and it's Strong's 1093, if you care. It appears about 250 times in the New Testament, in the Textus Receptus. It's only used 4 times in Ephesians, and it's only used 4 times in Colossians, and it sort of has a generic feel to it, to all things. Set your affections on the things above and not on the earth. We read that verse in Colossians 3:2. And I'm going to come back to that in a minute and offer an alternative. But for now, we read that. Set your affections on things above and not things on the earth. And we always talk about that. Okay, the things above as opposed to things down here on the earth, etc. And but you know, this is all this, that verse, as we said, was in context of the religious carnality of Colossians chapter 2. So I think that's important, and I'm going to try to make that point here. So when we see that verse, could we not possibly see also the land there? The land as opposed to the earth? So set your affection things above, not on things of the land. The promises that are connected to the land, right? That the Lord promised them a land. He promised Abraham a land, etc. So I think you can read that there without doing any violence to the text because it's translated land in a number of places. When we look back at Matthew, we see the word gi, that's our word. It's used 42 times in the Textus Receptus. It's translated as land in several places where it can only mean Israel. Matthew 2:20, the land of Israel. Darkness came over the land. Matthew 27:45, those are both Israel. Right? So you see where I'm heading. I'm starting to see things come together for the revelation of the revelation. Right? So let's stay with the kingdom for a bit. Right? In the word earth. A commonly quoted verse used to instruct or command believers to go to all the nations of the world with the message of the kingdom is Acts 1:8. I know my local assembly, they love Acts 1:8. They're always quoting Acts 1:8. If it's not the Great Commission, it's Acts 1:8. Well, what does Acts 1:8 say? It says, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. There's our word again, the key, right? Every translation in Bible Gateway translates the Greek word gi as either earth or world. And I think there's 58 different English translations there. But is that correct? Right? I'm going to suggest that depending on context, as we've seen, this Greek word, as in English, can have a different meaning. My blog is called Context or Confusion for a reason, because I think everything has to be looked at in context, right? So, but that is the context of one, where we are right now. Does it demand that we use earth? Well, let's look at the context of Acts chapter 1. And being assembled together with them, he, the Lord, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Now, I don't know a whole lot of people who are claiming this verse, right? But it's in the same context, right? Well, we'll think about that. Just remember that. He told them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own authority, but ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of ye, the earth. All right? So let's go back. I mentioned Matthew 2, where here it is, but you, Bethlehem, 2:6. In the land of Judah, or not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. So this is the land of Judah, very specific to Israel. Matthew 2, verses 20 and 21. Arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, that's our word, ye. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel, that's our word, land there, ye. So if we apply this understanding of Gideon to the instructions to the future 12 rulers of Israel, remember these guys were promised, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, that's another one of those promises I ask people, you know, every promise in the word is mine. Okay, here's a promise, you're going to sit on one of the 12 thrones. There's going to be an awful lot of people sitting on those thrones. So we can't claim every promise in the Bible. Now this group knows that, but I just toss that out if you want to use that with people. I said, every promise, okay, here's one, right? And this is the same group of 12 that when they're sent out the first time with the gospel of the kingdom, they're told not to preach this kingdom to Gentiles. In fact, they're told not to preach it anywhere outside of Israel. So they're not even to preach it to Gentiles in Israel. Don't preach it to Gentiles and don't preach it outside of Israel. Right? This was their instructions. Again, are people claiming these commands from the Lord? You know? And when they say, well, that command was upended by Matthew 28. Okay, well, that makes you a dispensationalist then, right? So we know that we need to write the divide. I don't agree with them as far as that, but even in their own theology, that's what they're doing. Right? So let's, you know, so if we go back to Acts 1, let's read it again, verse 8. But ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the land. Right? And that fits the commission of the apostles to the circumcision, right? This limits their ministry to the land of Israel. For in the Acts age, remember, again, we talked about the guy, I was talking to him, and he doesn't like the word. Once I said, well, in this age, you did this, and this age, he goes, oh, ages. I reject all ages, and just throw it out. And I said, well, okay, you reject all ages, what does that mean? I said, are you keeping the law? No. I said, well, that's an age, right? You're not taking a lamb to Jerusalem to the high priest, that's an age. Oh, no, ages. And he's been, his pastors clicked into his mind, and you hear ages, it's those dispensational people and they're ages. You know, they're from Satan, whatever he told them. So as soon as he heard ages, I lost them. Anyway. But this is the Acts age. Right? And so this is consistent with their calling as apostles, circumcision, as I said, and you see that in Galatians chapter 3 as well as elsewhere. Continuation of the Lord's command not to go into the way of the Gentiles in Matthew 10. And except for Peter, once, he goes to the Gentile. But what was the purpose of that for? Greg covered it very nicely. That the purpose of going to Cornelius was a change. And he, remember, he got the gifts of the Spirit before he was baptized. And he was a Gentile for the sake, Paul tells, of making Israel jealous. Well, if it's to make Israel jealous, what does that mean? It means there's an Israel, right? So we can't be Israel, not making ourselves jealous, right? You know, we're not making the body jealous. That's not the purpose of bringing Gentiles in, is to make the body jealous, is to make Israel jealous, right? So, and I don't know anybody who argues that these 12 ever came close to visiting every part of the planet. right? Every continent, right? So they start saying, well, Rome qualifies as the uttermost part of the earth. Really? Really? Paul went there, you know, but they say Peter went there, so. But Paul went beyond Rome, right? I mean, Paul wanted to go to Spain. Why would he want to go to Spain if Rome was the uttermost part of the earth, right? So whether he went to Spain or not, he still desired to go there. Right? So this is the uttermost part of the earth, right? So they may have gone to nearby regions, you know, you have the scattered 12 tribes, there are Jews there, etc. That kind of thing, but we're not going to get into that here. So let's look at the word uttermost then for a second. In a short time, we have uttermost is translated from a Greek word, which is eschatos, and it's used about 54 times in the Greek text. Paul only uses it post-Acts one time, and that's 2 Timothy 3:1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. So it's translated there, the one use Paul uses in our epistles is last. So uttermost parts of the earth, you know, Strong's definition, Strong has it as properly, last, final, furthest, extreme end. So even if Peter went to Rome, that's not the extreme end of the earth, right? So the excuse is given it's the end of the known world. Well, it's not even the end of the known world. We already talked about Spain, right? And, of course, Africa, we know that. All through Africa, Egypt was known, et cetera, and, of course, all the way to the east, nations out there. So we have this practice. I don't know if you've come across this. When we're talking about the known world, we're talking about the uttermost part of the earth, we're talking about these commands of the Lord and the instructions that we're supposed to be following or they think they're following. They have this practice of replacing Jerusalem with whatever town they want, right? So I don't know if you've heard this sort of thing. Craig and I talk about it all the time, right? So there's people who say, when they start quoting from the Great Commission or from Acts chapter 1, they'll say something like, you know, well, Raleigh is my Jerusalem. I said, so you're going to tarry in Raleigh to wait for them? Once you do that, once you start allegorizing Jerusalem to mean anything you want, any city, town, place you are, and uttermost parts of the earth to mean anything, it loses all of its meaning. So now, if Raleigh is your Jerusalem, right, so you have to then plug that in when you see Jerusalem in the same book. So you have to say, in the same context as the Lord speaking to them. So now, do we have to tarry in Raleigh to wait for the Holy Spirit? Is that what we're supposed to be doing? And let's say you become a missionary to Guatemala. Well, Guatemala is hardly the uttermost part of the earth from North Carolina. It's in Central America. It's in terms of the whole earth, it's not that far, right? So you really haven't done much, and all you've done is gone to Guatemala. You haven't even gone to California. Talk about a foreign country. So all of this does violence to the text. It all does violence to the text. When people start forgetting the distinctions of the hopes. And so when I talked about the hope, I said, well, that's a hope. It's like one sentence you're talking about, I can't wait till the king comes back. That's a hope of the coming of the Lord to the earth. And then you talk about, I can't wait whether I die or I go in the rapture, whatever they believe, my hope of being in with Jesus and his many mansions in heaven. So I'm like, you have different hopes. You don't know where you're going. You don't know where your hope lies. You don't know where the Lord is. You don't know about the right hand of the Father, you know that, and because you know the verses, but you're looking for him on earth. You're looking for him in to be working his plan out right now, you know, for the earth. And so this gets a lot confused, and it gets a lot of people discouraged. And if you ever know somebody who's renounced the faith or has at least fallen away, it's because a lot of times they're confused, right? They got bitten by snakes and they didn't recover. You know, there's a promise that they're going to recover. You know, so they just don't know how to handle it. So these are things that are really important. You know, so, you know, we're allowing this violence of scripture for the ends of the earth. And, you know, we have to take a step back and look at this Great Commission. How much time do I got? 9:15. This Great Commission in Matthew 28. So how many believers, like we said, truly go and make disciples of all nations, right? A lot of them never even get out of their hometowns, right? So, they're not even trying to do that, yet they claim that's the commission. And what happens is when you can't do that, when you can't stay in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and you make Raleigh Jerusalem, it all becomes meaningless. It all becomes just an allegorical thing. And so now it's whatever you want the Great Commission to be, even if you claim it. Like my church claims the Great Commission, like I said, and Acts 1:8. They're claiming it all the time. They're quoting it all the time. And they usually do it when they send one guy to India, you know, there we go, the other one's about to get, well, he's going to India, you're not, you know, most of us aren't, we're all sitting here in Greensboro. I mean, the farthest I might go this week is High Point, you know, so I'm not going the othermost parts of the earth, as they understand it, right? So this is the danger of this allegorizing, and this is what happens when you won't just read Jerusalem, and you won't just read Israel as Israel, Jerusalem is Jerusalem, the earth is the earth, the land is the land, the plan for the earth is the plan for the earth, right? So, you know, there can be discussion on some of these things. Again, I've stepped out of the prison epistles to kind of dip my toe in some other areas. So, you know, there are possible understandings of these things. There are, the Word of God is very deep, and there can be deeper meanings and applications to it. But I'm trying to separate things and rightly divide God's plan so I know what I'm supposed to be doing, what I'm supposed to be looking for, right? But what keeps people from doing that? I've said it without saying the word. You know what it is, right?